Guys, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 12 through 17, and we're going to use 18 to jump on over into chapter 4 next week. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 7. I'm going to start at verse 7 and then go ahead and read down to verse 17 so we can kind of get an idea of where we're going and where we're headed and what the Lord has been writing on our hearts. Starting in verse 7, the glory of this new covenant. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which the glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory, glorious had no glory in respect, because the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're going to essentially finish this chapter up, and we're going to use verse 18 like I said in the very beginning, so we can jump on over into chapter 4 next week. But remember the backdrop of what's going on here in Corinth at this time and why Paul's addressing this current situation in chapter 3. Remember the Judaizers that had come in and they were a legalistic bunch and they were trying to add to the work of Christ by saying, well, you have to do this on top of that. And they had these letters of recommendation. In other words, they presented these letters of saying, well, see, we have authority, so here's why you need to listen to us and give credence to what we said. And then remember Paul asked in the very beginning, he addresses the fact that, well, where's your letter, Paul? And Paul says, well, you're my letter. He says, go look in the mirror, you're my letter. And remember, Paul saw himself as a pen, and he saw the Holy Spirit writing on people's hearts, and the heart or the paper that was written on was the heart. And it was essentially what is prophesied in the Old Testament. And we looked at that, and I pray that we really grabbed a hold of the fact that in Christ we are written epistles, and God's writing new things on our hearts. You know, we may not realize it. Boy, it is coming down. I hope it doesn't start leaking. You know, but anyway. We're written epistles in Christ. It's a reality. And then the second study, we looked at the fact that Paul answers this question from chapter 2, which was when he got to the end of just being blown away by this wonderful parade that God has called us into and we're following Christ. He says, who's sufficient for these things? And then he answers in chapter 3 that Christ is sufficient. Remember, Paul didn't see himself in an arrogant manner that he was this great guy doing all this wonderful work. He saw as, no, this is just what happens when you share the gospel with people and they get saved. I'm just an instrument that God was using, but ultimately Christ is our sufficiency. He's the one that does all the work. And then last week, we started looking at comparing the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant. And see, Paul used these set of circumstances of these guys undermining his ministry to present something so wonderful and so beautiful. What amazes me, one thing about Paul that just totally blows me away, he never got sidetracked by ego. I mean, these guys are undermining what he was doing. They were belittling what he was doing. But instead of using this as an opportunity to really defend himself, he used this as an opportunity to explain to these guys. Now remember, these legalists are there too, to explain to them why they were wrong by comparing the Old Testament covenant with the New Testament covenant. And that's where we're really going to kind of pick up and review today. He started pointing out, and remember, when he's talking about the letter in this section, He's referring to the Old Testament law. And he referred to it as a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. But he contrasted last week that this ministry of death, the Ten Commandments, had glory. But he wanted to say, how much more would the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Yes, there's glory associated with the Ten Commandments. If you read the book of Exodus, and we talked about that just a little bit, about how the glory of the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai. It was pretty glorious. It was pretty magnificent. But what he wants them to understand is that was just a passing type glory. There was a greater glory that was coming down the pike, and that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes it so glorious? Well, what is so glorious about this wonderful ministry is because this ministry didn't keep people away. This ministry brought people closer to the Lord. We're justified in Christ. And you know what? I'm not even going to go through all those comparisons again, because I think you guys are already wanting to shift gears and get into where we're going today. So we're not going to do that. I think you remember that. But remember the tail end of what he said in verse 12. He said this: therefore, since we have this wonderful ministry, this new ministry, this new covenant, then we have such hope, we should use great boldness. Reality. You know, Stephen, last week, and I shared this with you a little bit, but last week we were talking about this couple that came in, okay, and they had drug issues, and they were basically conning us, okay. And we asked them, hey, do you know the Lord? And then they give you the typical Bible Belt thing of, I went to this church and all this other stuff and all this. And we both walked away with this, is, I don't know if Stephen used these words, but as he was communicating this to me, this was my heart and what I thought. I was like, oh, I wished I would have been more bold in that situation. You know, because sometimes when you run into those set of circumstances, and really if you get constantly trying to be conned by people, you get kind of callous to it. I'm going to be honest with you. It gets old. But to have the boldness and the hope to look at the gospel works if you're given an opportunity. You know, Paul had such hope and such boldness. And you look at the very beginning when he got saved, and I read you his account in Acts chapter 9. He immediately started. Paul was a new believer. All right, don't look past this. You can say Paul was a baby Christian. But you know what? As soon as that dude got saved, he started proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord. When was the last time that we were bold? I mean, we were really bold. You feel intimidated when you're talking to non-believers about the Lord Jesus? Do you feel like the gospel's not sufficient enough and Jesus is not sufficient enough and it all hinges on our presentation or our sales pitch? It doesn't. If God's working and stirring on that heart, He's doing something. A reality is taking place. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to kind of get an idea when Paul starts talking about the people of Israel in verse 13, the spiritual condition that folks are in before they come to saving knowledge of Christ. Remember the spiritual condition that we were in before we got saved. How many times did someone present the gospel to you before you accepted it? I didn't get saved till I was in my mid-20s. And I knew about Jesus because I grew up in the Bible Belt. Okay, I knew something of the gospel message, but I related it to simply being religious. There was something going on in my heart from seeing the truth. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter, if you want to say Resurrection Sunday. You know, whatever you think is politically correct on that, I won't even go into that, but you get kind of where I'm going on it. We're celebrating a reality. We're celebrating, if we're saved here today, a newness of life. We are celebrating the King has come and the King is coming back. It's a reality. It's not just something religious. It's not just something we're doing. It's not just something that's marked on the calendar. And really, it's kind of my view of Christmas as well. Christmas for the Christian is every day. Easter or Resurrection Sunday for the Christian is an everyday reality experience. So let's look at what he says here. And I just didn't really use any notes, so I got to get kind of caught up where I was at. See, Paul's heart was, since this new covenant remains, when something remains, remember, it can be seen. Paul saw this wonderful work of the Spirit in our lives, gave him such hope. See, therefore, since our hope is in this glorious covenant, we have a more glorious hope because this new covenant is a reality in believers. Therefore, Paul's thought is, we use great boldness of speech. Paul's not fearful, nor is he reluctant to share Jesus. And that was Paul's heart from the beginning, okay? Now he's going to give us one more example in verse 13 of contrasting the glory of the old covenant with the new covenant. And he uses Moses. Moses was a key figure to the people of Israel, okay? He was like the biggest dude. When you think about Moses, when you threw Moses out there, it's like, Moses! You remember Moses! Moses is the guy who was the prince of Egypt. Moses is the guy that went 40 years and was a nobody. Moses was the guy that came back and the Lord used to deliver the people out of Egypt. Moses, the Red Sea parting. Moses, manna falling from the sky. Moses, plagues. Moses, face shining. This is what he says about Moses. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at it, the end of what was passing was passing away. That was a big thing about who Moses was. I want to read something to you, and it's out of Exodus, just to give us a little reference point. Now it came so in Exodus 34, 29 through 34. Now it was so, and this is the second time that Moses gets the law. Remember the first time, he's the only dude that broke all the commandments at one time. I know that joke only has a shelf life for once. I'm not expecting you to laugh. He goes back up to the Lord. The Lord gives him new tablets. And this is what happens when he comes down. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin on his face was shone. They were afraid and did not come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoke with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until it came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face had shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Paul said this, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He's using this as another example to point to the fact that the old covenant would not be something that would go on forever. It would be passing away. Just like when Moses went out of the presence of God and stood before the people, that glory that he would cover up, it was passing away. His face would only shone when he would go back into the presence of the Lord. See, from reading the account in Exodus 29 through 35, we might first get the impression that Moses wore a veil after his meetings with God so the people would not be afraid to come near him, that it would protect them from seeing the shining face of Moses. But here, Paul explains the real purpose of the veil, not so that the shining face of Moses would be hidden, but so that the diminishing glory of his face would be observed. Because that glory was passing or fading. Here we have one last example. He says, passing glory of the old covenant contrasts with the enduring glory of the new covenant. Paul said that the children of Israel could not look. See, guys, since the veil hid the face of Moses, the children of Israel could not see any of the glory from his face. Therefore, it's not only about passing glory, but also an enduring glory, but it's also about concealed glory and revealed glory, which is what we have in Christ. Okay, it's a reality. Now I understand that that's a lot of kind of theological stuff kind of lumped in there together to kind of get us this picture, but understand this, this is a reality. Okay, it's real. It's not just something that we're going to just get in our heads and have these little facts. It's something that has taken place on a written epistle of Christ. Yes, the old covenant had glory, but this new covenant exceeds it in glory because it is an enduring glory. Okay? It's an enduring glory. Now see, Paul's going to give us a spiritual application of the concealed and revealed glory in verses 14 through 16. And he's going to use the people of Israel. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul states here that there's a veil over the hearts of the Jews. When they read the Old Testament, this veil keeps them from seeing Christ. The Old Testament will always be a locked book to the heart that does not know Jesus. Jesus removed the veil when he rent the veil of the temple and fulfilled the old types of prophecies. Yet Israel does not recognize the ministry of the law. It's temporary and is holding on to the ministry that was never meant to last, a ministry of fading glory. You remember part of what happened when Jesus was on the cross and he breathed his last breath. In Matthew, it states what happened to the veil that the priest would have to go through to get back to the Ark of the Covenant, you know, to the physical representation of God. What happened to it? It was rent. It was torn in two. There was access. For a Jewish person, Paul says, I want you to understand, they're blinded. There's a veil that's over their heart. I don't know if you know any Jewish people. I don't really know a whole lot of Jewish people here in East Texas, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never been to Israel, though maybe one day we as a group, maybe the Lord will be gracious enough to let us go over there. We'll see. But here's the thing. Any of my friends that have went over to Israel and to do, basically to see all the different sites and different things, and it's a really neat experience from what I'm told, they've tried witnessing to Jewish people. And they get absolutely nowhere. You point to Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, how descriptive is that? Isaiah literally says, this is what will happen to the Messiah. Hey, you know what happened to Jesus. It's a veil. See, it's not so much about intellect getting this thing. All right? It's not about that. It's about what's going to go on in the heart. See, there's a twofold blindness upon Israel and a blindness that affects persons in that they cannot recognize Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. The first type of blindness is a judicial blindness where God has blinded Israel as a nation for just a time. Remember in the book of Romans how by the Holy Spirit Paul explained in chapters 9 through 11 how Israel fits into God's redemptive plan. In Romans 11:25 he says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." That's where we live in right now. One day, there's this one Gentile, this one unsaved person that's going to get saved. And then you know what? Sometime after that, Jesus is going to come back. And this time is going to end. And during that time, my view is pre-trib. In other words, the church is going to be raptured out of here. We're not going to go through the tribulation. All right? When we're raptured out of here, here's what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel. Because Israel is going to rebuild their temple. Because here's the problem with what they believe right now. They can't do any of the sacrifices. That's why they have these synagogues. But they can't do any sacrifices. They don't have any of the implements and all the things that the priests needed. I mean, they needed the priesthood. They needed all they don't have any of that. Now, I've been told that they're working on getting all those pieces together. So eventually they're going to rebuild the temple and eventually they're going to start this thing all over again. But here's what's going to happen. When they finally get to that point, the Antichrist is going to break the treaty he had with them and he's going to sacrifice this big fat greasy pig in their thing. And then their eyes are going to be open to, oh my goodness, who Jesus is. Israel's eyes will start to open and fully open after the Antichrist is revealed. But here's a second type of blindness. It explains why some family members are not saved. And here's the good news. It's not necessarily all on us why some family members are not saved. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been just a horrible witness to my family members who are not saved. You ever tried to be in a family of unsaved people as a Christian? You know how frustrating that is? Because you're living two different lives here. Like even when we get to celebrate Christmas together, you have that push. to get away from what Christmas is about, and it's a celebration of a Savior being born, light had come into a dead world. You ever try just having that conversation or trying to get it geared back towards that? No, don't get me wrong. I like getting gifts. I'm not going to lie. My kids like getting gifts. I'm not going to lie. But at the end of the day, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a bummer it is to get with family and it not really be about Jesus? And if you even start to talk about Jesus or whatever, you just kind of get the big blow off, or you kind of get the cordial, hey, you're a good kid. You know what I'm saying? See, sometimes those are frustrating situations and we blow it. And I think sometimes what keeps us from witnessing again is because we blow it. Why would they ever listen to us anyway? But understand this. It's not all on us. There's a spiritual blindness that's occurring in people's lives. It explains why some of our family members are not saved. Satan blinds the minds of all sinners, hiding them the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Who the minds of this age, the god of this age, is blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them, blinded." I want you to think about this just for a moment. Go back before you were saved. How blind were we? Might have heard the gospel. Might have even known the Christmas story or the Easter story or any. Boy, it is coming down. But we were blind to the truth behind it. It was just a story, was it not? You might as well just lump that in there with Jack and the Beanstalk, Mother Goose, Humpty Dumpty, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Santa Claus, Jesus flying in a window and delivering gifts in Czechoslovakia. That's true, actually. We found that out last week. But then one day what happened? That veil was removed and we were no longer blind. And we came to saving knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is. How's this blindness cured? Verse 16 gives us the answer. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What happened to Moses when he turned back to the Lord? He would start glowing again. He turned away from the Lord, what would happen? It would start to fade. Are you starting to get the picture? As long as he was in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? When Moses was in the presence of the Lord, okay, 40 days, 40 nights in the presence of the Lord, not eating or drinking. He's enjoying himself. Intimate communion with God. Is anybody in here ever fasted for a long period of time? What happens to a certain point? You really start enjoying the Lord. And you stop being hungry. That's exactly what happens. See, Moses would turn, he'd go back to the Lord, and he would light up. Walk away from the Lord, and it would start to fade. The blindness is cured by turning to the Lord. If we're not blind today, that means that we can see. What do we need to be doing to those folks that can't see? I want to ask you a question. Well, if you were in Walmart and you saw this person who was blind without a seeing eye dog, without a cane, first of all, I'm wondering, it's like these questions I have. A, I'd be asking, well, what are they doing here by themselves? It's kind of like going to the ATM machine and you see the Braille. How did they get here? That's the questions I ask. But anyway, they're bumping, they're running into things, they're knocking things over, and maybe a good group of people are just laughing and thinking that's just... I would go over and help them. And I know everybody in this room would go over and help them. They wouldn't just let them walk around and knock Frosted Flakes over and Fruity Pebbles and bananas and whatever else. You'd go over and help them, wouldn't you? Now, since we understand reality of what the situation is when someone does not know the Lord, is they're spiritually blind, what should we be doing? What should be our heart? And here's a few things that the Lord laid on my heart that is really just kind of where Paul was at when he looked at the people of Israel. The number one thing, brokenness. Because if we're not broken, we'll never get the second thing we must do. Paul's heart was this for Israel in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites to pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed. Amen. Paul was broken. He wasn't irritated. He wasn't frustrated. He was broken. He was sad by what he saw. And should our hearts not be the same for those family members we have in our family that do not know the Lord? See, it's not about intellect. It's not about intellect. It's a fact that, you know what? Spiritually blind, Satan blinded. There's a veil over their heart. Veil, not veil. You know, I used to say that all the time. Veil. Until Tricia made fun of me one day. And she said, it's veal, not veal. Are you eating Italian food or something like that? But it didn't really bother me, to be honest with you. I was like, thank you for correcting me because I don't want to look like a total moron. Number two thing we need to do is pray for them. Intercede for them. Paul never gave up on Israel. He prayed for them. Romans 10:1 says, Israel needs the gospel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That was his heart. That was his desire. Should we not do any less for our family? Pray for them. Number three, share the gospel. That's how folks get saved. That's what God uses to get people saved. That is the method that He has chose to get people saved. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You know, Paul never had a great sales pitch. He just told people about Jesus. And he trusted God to work. Should we not do any less? Paul said this in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The dunamis, the dynamite, it has the ability to change lives. Number four, if we can't go, then let's pray for the Lord to send someone who can go. Because I think all of us know that there are some circumstances where we just feel like the Lord has said, stop, I don't want you to do anything in that set of circumstances. We pray for laborers to go into God's great harvest. You know what? Maybe the best thing that could happen in our families or with our friends is that we would just pray, if the Lord's not going to use us to share the good news of Jesus with them and they're not going to get it from hearing it from us, that the Lord in His grace and His mercy would send someone to share. You know, we think God's going to work in this way, when God has so many other ways He will work. We put way too much pressure on ourselves when it comes to sharing the good news. Way too much pressure. We got someone. It starts with praying for that person. It starts right there. And I find that when I start really praying for someone, you know what? Any irritation I may have, any frustration, that all goes away. I start to see things radically different because God's moving on my heart. And sometimes He says go, and sometimes He says no. And when He says no, Lord, send somebody to go. Send somebody, Lord. Jesus said this, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His great harvest. Spurgeon said this, if there's any place where I could choose to labor, it would be right on the borders of eternal, infernal lake. For I really believe that it would bring more glory to God to work among those who are considered the worst of sinners. We don't look at it that way. You know what? A lot of times I don't look at it that way. Man, I've got facts, I've got figures, I've got Bible studies, but I get a disconnect into reality. There's a disconnect sometimes. There's a disconnect with this person who's unsaved and really where their final destination is apart from Christ. They're walking blindly. They're walking blindly into a place that they cannot swim. It should break our hearts. It's reality. Let's look at this now. the liberty of the new covenant. Paul's just given us another example. He's given us a spiritual application of what happens. Now he says this in verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul says now, and I pray all of us in this room are living in the now, and the now is Jesus. We're not in bondage. We have liberty in Christ. When sinners turn to Christ, it's through the ministry of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives liberty from spiritual bondage. The old covenant was a covenant of works and bondage. In Acts 15:10, therefore, do not test your God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor are we able to bear. It was hard to bear that stuff up. Have you ever seen anybody trying to live by just a bunch of rules and regs? They're unhappy. You just can't move. Popping and locking. You like that, didn't you? You know, yeah. I watched Beat Street. I've watched several, you know. But the new covenant's a ministry of the glorious liberty in Christ. Did you ever have an older brother or an older sibling that would hold you down and do the Indian torture on you? You know, you guys may not have done that where you're from. Do you remember that, Stephen? Put your knees right here and hold you down, and then just do this right here. It doesn't hurt until you do it for 10 minutes. Okay? It starts to hurt. You're strapped down. You can't move. And there's nothing you can do about it. But somehow it is, if we're just trying to live by rules and regulations, why would we want to shackle ourselves up on that again? When we have this new covenant, it's a ministry of this glorious liberty we have in Christ. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law and have fallen from grace. Freedom. Freedom. Now, I want us to understand something. The liberty we have in Jesus is not license for kookiness. Okay? Not license for kookiness. We should think about what Paul is not saying. He's not giving license to any Pentecostal or charismatic access, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We have great liberty in our relationship with God through Jesus is done by the Holy Spirit is doing, but we never have the liberty to disobey what the Spirit has said by the Word of God. I have a friend of mine whose mom is wrapped up in this hyper-charismatic stuff. And it's sad and it's scary to me. Especially since I got on YouTube and did some more research and actually see what takes place in those services. It's not of the Lord. It's not of the Lord. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What Paul's talking about is there's liberty of access to Jesus. Think of the liberty that Moses had in being able to go and approach the Lord and take His Word and hear His Word and minister. That liberty, what did it produce on Moses' countenance? It produced a countenance that shined. He'd walk away from the Lord, and what happened? It would dim. Are we starting to see what Paul's getting at here? You know what? When we talk about having liberty, we don't talk about taking liberties. Because you know what happens when we're walking close with the Lord? When we're hanging out with Him, when we're hearing His Word, we're going to see that next week in verse 18. We're going to really start to change. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit will check us on what we should do and what we should not do. And not only that, we have God's Word. I find the disconnect is when, you know what, I know what I should not do, but my flesh wants to do it. And there's a battle that goes on there. Man, bondage is a horrible thing to be shackled up on. It sucks the life out of our relationship with the Lord. And you know what happens when we're in bondage? We try to find contentment in all this other stuff instead of finding the contentment and the simplicity of enjoying our Lord Jesus Christ and the liberty that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing about liberty. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God did not say your experiences are a lamp unto your feet. My word is a lamp unto your feet. See, liberty we have is freedom from sin, from the world, legalistic, religious practices. Every Christian is like Moses with an unveiled face. We can come into the presence of God, enjoy His glory. Yes, receive the glory and become more like Christ, which is what we'll be looking at next week. And here's a picture of what liberty really looks like. Okay, it's this prayer. And it's an old Puritan prayer. This is liberty. Great God, in public and private, in sanctuary and in home, may my life be steeped in prayer, filled with the spirit of grace and supplication, each prayer perfumed with the incense of atoning blood. Help me, defend me, until from praying ground I pass to the realm of unceasing praise. Urged by my need, invited by Thy promises, called by Thy Spirit, I enter Thy presence, worshiping Thee with godly fear, awed by Thy majesty, greatness, glory, but encouraged by Thy love. That's liberty. To be able to go into the Lord's presence with all of our cares and all of our stuff and just be honest where we're at. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Writing new things on our hearts. You see what Paul has just communicated to these guys? He didn't let ego get in the way that folks were undermining his ministry. He didn't really make it about him. He used it as a perfect example of talking and contrasting this old covenant with this new covenant, and the reality of this glorious new covenant that we're walking in is that we're written epistles. And God's doing an incredible work, an enduring work on all of our lives if we're saved today. He gave a wonderful spiritual application to the whole thing. That the problem is not with the intellect. It's that it's covered up. There's a veil. There's a veil that's covering this thing up. Paul's heart for the people of Israel was he was broken what he saw. And you know what? Our hearts should be broken by what we see in our families. They're blind. They're blind and they don't know where they're going, but we know where they're going. It would just be like if my son, who cannot swim a lick at this point in time, was walking on a dock. All right? Walking on a dock. And I was sitting here watching him, and this dock had no guardrails. This dock had no guardrail at the very end. I know exactly the depth, okay, as it goes farther, it gets deeper, the water gets deeper. I know my son, my four-year-old son, cannot swim. Am I going to sit there and watch his destination? Knowing that if he falls here, he's going to drown. If he falls here, he's going to drown. If he falls there, he's going to drown. His only hope is to come back here. I'm not going to let my son do that. I'm going to go get him. Let that sink on our hearts a little bit. You know, I had a frustrating week earlier today with just my family. You know, there's these reoccurring themes that just happen. You know, just these reoccurring stuff. And I was just so frustrated. I was like, are you serious again? You've got to be kidding me. But the Lord just, in such a wonderful way, He just ministered to the fact, you know what, your problem is not your family, your problem's your heart. You're hard-hearted. You need to forgive and forget some of the past. You need to be thinking about the future. You need to be thinking about the now. Because at the end of the day, none of us are given our next breath. And your family that you're so frustrated with and maybe so irritated with, if they were to die, chances are, you know what? They're going to bust the gates of hell wide open because they were just blind. Are you broken, Johnny? Are you praying, Johnny? Are you sharing the gospel, Johnny? Are you asking someone else to go, Johnny, with your family? Are you just sitting here griping and being frustrated because they've upset your day? Real liberty looks like this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. If you think God is bummed out with you, that is a lie. He's not. Maybe we sinned in such a manner that we're beating ourselves up and we're thinking, you know what? The Lord would have no need of me. That's a lie. Because of the blood of Christ, it says here, we can approach His throne of grace boldly. And guess what we find there? We find grace. Liberty. Let's remember these things from this morning. Let's be broken for the lost because they're blind. They have no idea where they're going. See, if we're not broken, we'll not pray. If we're not broken, we'll not share the gospel. And remember Paul's heart towards Israel. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. That's Paul's heart. Number two, we have liberty. Liberty to approach God because of Jesus Christ crucified. Just one portion of Jesus being on the cross from Matthew. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. See, this is what we're celebrating in a few weeks. The liberty we have in Jesus to approach God and to enjoy God. When's the last time we enjoy God? When's the last time we enjoyed that fellowship? We have access through the blood of Christ to enjoy the God that created the Milky Way, that tilted the earth on its axis, that says Atlantic, you only go this far, Pacific, you're only going this far, who calls the stars out by name. That's what we have access to, who we have access to. Are we going to find that? You know what, are you going to find that kind of enjoyment on YouTube? You know, I enjoy good stories, real good stories. But you know what? The enjoyment of really good stories only really lasts about an hour and 30 minutes of the story being told. That's it. I enjoy hunting. I enjoy fishing. But there's always a letdown afterwards because it's fleeting. It's not lasting. It's passing. Anytime I try to find enjoyment in anything other than being fully contented in Christ, I always, those other things, those other blessings, they just become such a void maker. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy the things around us. I'm not saying that. But let's don't make the things around us our number one source of joy, because we'll always end up empty. Let's make our number one joy, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then all these other things, it's just icing on the cake. That's all they are. We're going to celebrate our Lord today. Stephen's going to come up. Carl's going to pass out communion. And let's remember what we're celebrating. We're celebrating a reality, not a religious practice. We're celebrating a reality of what has taken place in our hearts. 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 What